Well, a number of things are happening within this particular passage. All are connected. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? As we turn to John 13 and we look at these verses beginning with 12, we see not only the humility of Christ and his desire to minister to those that he so dearly loves, but we see his purpose in his teaching. And as we look at this passage, I am reminded of just how poignant his teaching is. It really connects the what we know to doing something about it. And if I could say this, they're light years apart from admitting that you believe that God is Lord to actually doing what he tells you to do oftentimes. And God wants us to go beyond the admitting into the reality. And this whole setting is really about divine instruction. But I am also reminded that the divine instruction is really an act of love. The setting itself is telling us that. Of all the settings that God could have arranged, he decided to have supper with us. And he's revealing to us this desire to have a relationship. And once again, we're reminded that faith is about a relationship. It's not about a delegation. It is something that is not as much forced upon us as it is inspired within us. That faith is a calling. And God is moving our hearts by, according to Romans, it tells us, with the heart man believes. And we're reminded the fact that it's about a relationship. So it's not a strange thing that we find ourselves at this table. It's not a strange thing that we find ourselves at the table of the Passover. Because the table of the Passover is a time in which the family gets together, so to speak. They remember the goodness of God. It's literally the Jewish Thanksgiving. It's a time of giving thanks for what God has done for them, for his salvation. And it's a time of dialogue, and it's a time of questions. One of the questions that is revealed during the time of the Passover and should be a part of every Passover meal is somebody at the table at one point in time asked this one question: what makes this night different from all the other nights? And that question alone begins to reveal just how wonderful God was to rescue his people. And we begin to hear the dialogue and the praise and the thanksgiving that comes from the table. And they'll sing hymns and they'll sing songs. And as they, everything they do, whether it's the food that they eat, one having a bitter taste to it, reminding them of the bitterness of the moment, another reminding them of how they are to eat quickly so that they are to get ready to leave at that time, all are bringing them back into that memorable time. And if you think about relationships, it is a time of sharing memories. It is a time of thinking about family. It's a time about thinking about the blessings of God and what he's done for us. And that in and of itself is uniting. But not only is that true, but even the tables, even the way the settings are actually devised or set up is a part of it. At this point, I want to bring in a new word to you, or perhaps a new word to you, and that's the word triclinium. If you've never heard of it, it is actually the table set up at this time. We have pictures and paintings of what some artists render as the Lord's Supper. That's not the way it was. There were three tables that were set up. It was a common practice in that day in which they would establish what they called three tables or a triclinium of tables that were recliners of sorts. You would actually lie with on these tables and there would be three to four people on these wide things. And if you were to look at it, it would actually look like you were looking at a cross. There would be one table facing that way, and then one table facing this way, then one table facing this way. There would be an opening in the middle. And that was the tables, and that's the way the tables were set up at the time of this meal. They would be reclining, and so as they were reclining, they would actually probably be leaning on one arm, and that means that the person behind them would be at their back. The tables were set up to where all the faces would be towards the middle and the feet would be towards the end. So someone washing the feet could actually walk around and wash the feet of those that were lying down as they were eating. And Jesus was certainly doing this. It was set up for the purpose of communing, but it was also set up for the purpose of establishing a sense of a relaxed state of comfort. And so you'd be lying down on one arm, and though it was to encourage dialogue between the many, oftentimes you would have one at your back, and in order to talk to that person, you would actually have to lean on his chest and talk to him that way. John recalls that moment in which he talks to Jesus by doing that, and it encourages, and here again, the whole stage is actually there to encourage fellowship, to encourage dialogue, but to encourage personal relationships, and that's the way it was established. By the way, we use the word triclinium, and we actually have a derivative of that in our English language. Triclinium, if you take out the tri being the three, the clinium is where we get our word clinic. And the emphasis is it's a place of healing. It's a place that we come together and we have not only instruction in a clinic, but we have healing in a clinic. It's a place where people are taken care of. And so the word actually comes from this, in which really fellowship is much about that, isn't it? It's about a time of healing. And the feet washing really was about a time of relationship, a time of instruction. The point of the matter is everything in this meal is a reminder of relationships, whether it's the refer in reference to the Passover, whether it's the seating of the way that they're leaning or talking with each other, whether it's the washing of the feet, everything is about the relationship and about coming together. God has come for us that we might have a relationship with him and that we might have a relationship with one another. Peter thought he knew better than Christ and said, "You don't need to wash me. I don't want you to. I feel bad about you even considering that." And Jesus says, "If I don't, then you have no part in me." And then Peter cries out, "Then wash all of me." The point is that Peter is really revealing his heart. And what is the heart of Peter? Peter wants to be a part of Christ. He wants to be a part of the family. Now Peter, the reason we love Peter so much is he states things that we're just afraid to say, but we're feeling them. And as we look at Peter, we're reminded of how we long to be a part of Christ's family. We long to be a part of what he's about. And yet, like Peter, we have no idea how to get there. We have absolutely no idea how to get there. And so when Jesus says, "Your feet need washing," he's actually telling them, "You need to know how to get there. I see that you're clean in that fact that you desire to be a part of this and that you trust me to bring you there. But you need to then take the step to come into this." And Jesus begins to reveal that wonderful cleansing that comes about as we begin to walk in the faith that we purport that we believe in, the things that we say that we trust Christ, but where's the reality of it? James will repeat this over and over again in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. You say that you believe. Jesus will turn to his disciples. "You call me Lord, but you don't do what I say." Let's put reality in what you say that you believe. It's so easy to throw out the words. It's so difficult to adhere to what we say that we believe. And so Jesus is going to bring them into the reality of this. And really, this is the point of all of the marvelous setup, that God is bringing them into a relationship with him and a relationship with each other in this wonderful event as we turn here. So we pick up in John chapter 13, and we begin to see that this within this orchestration of the time and the place of the setting, of the happening, of even the seating, that God is bringing them together, and now the teaching begins. And Jesus refers to himself as a teacher, but more specifically, he points to the fact that they have referred to him as a teacher. And we're reminded that God works within our lives with the truth that we not only know ourselves, but the truth that we'll admit to ourselves. I'm reminded of in many counseling situations that you have to begin with where the person is, what they believe to be true, And are they willing to do something about that? Many times people want to learn more. They just, give me more knowledge, give me more understanding. And you can hear Scripture saying, wait a minute, are you doing what you know you need to do? If you're faithful in little, God will give you much. If you're obedient in the things that God has told you to do, are you doing what I told you to do? What is it you know? What is it that you admit is true? And God begins there within our lives. We read in chapter 13 and verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet, had taken his garments, when he reclined at the table, he said to them, do you not know what I have done to you? Now the passage here is asking us if they're coming to an understanding, because the word know there is in reference to a process that is going on. And I guess the best way to read this is, are you getting the point now? Are you coming to a point of understanding? Are you seeing the things that I'm trying to explain to you? You begin to realize that it's important for people to see, for people to have theater, for people to recognize by example something that is going on. The learning process is necessary for people to see something acted out, for someone to see the reality of what you say is true. It's one thing to say, you know, you need to be nice to each other. It's another thing for somebody to come up and begin to wash your feet. Somebody that is a Lord, is a master, is a rabbi, and he's washing your feet, and the feeling is just almost overwhelming. Why are you doing this? I should be washing yours. And it's a humbling experience, isn't it? But it's also a very graphic teaching experience, and where you sit and you go, wow, I think I'm getting it. I think I'm understanding what is important to God. And this is what Christ is doing. This is the question that he's asking. Are you understanding now? Are you beginning to see? Are we getting there? Is something clicking? You call me teacher. You call me Lord. And so you're right. Now, point taken. He is bringing them in reference of what they admit to be true. You will admit that I'm a teacher, right? You'll admit that I'm the one that directs you into the right ways, that I'm somebody that you can trust. All along, I've told you to do something, and you knew it was the right thing, and I've become trustworthy in this. I'm your teacher. You admit that yourself, don't you? And they would have to say, yes, we admit that you are the teacher. And you also call me Lord. You call me Master. You call me the one that you have devoted to follow. Much of the description of a disciple is one that will pattern their life after the one that they're following. And so you've called me Master. Is that correct? Well, yes, that's correct. He goes, well, he says, that's good doctrine. You're absolutely right. I am your teacher. I am your master. You're on the right course here. I agree with what you admit to. Let me take you a step further. And really, as he goes with this instruction, we begin to realize, not only as people that are observers from the outside, but to me, I want to remind any of you who are teachers or parents that this is such a marvelous pattern for teaching. Because he begins with what is known, and then he brings them into the unknown. He begins with what is here, and he takes it into the reality. And that really is what instruction is about. Jesus will oftentimes, when he's talking to the multitudes, take those things that they know. In fact, that the fact that he was on the hills, the countryside, and he says, well, you notice the birds, and you notice the flowers, and you notice the trees. And they go, yeah, we can see those. And he goes, well, let me tell you about those. God has clothed the flowers. God takes care of the birds. And they have these visuals of what they know. And in every case, Jesus takes that which is known. He takes the woman at the well and he says, you know about water, don't you? You know about water in this well. Let me talk to you about that. Let me talk to you from water. And he takes her into the unknown, which is the living water. And you'll never thirst again. It's a good example of what teaching is about. It's a good example that you need to bring them to the point of what you admit to be true. Oftentimes we try to argue people into something to admit to something that they're not ready to receive. But what will you admit to be true? Will we admit that you are our teacher? We'll admit that you're a master, that you're the one that should be listened to, that you're the one that should be directing, and we should be taking orders from you and you not taking orders from us. He goes, good. I agree with that. Now that that's established, let's go on. And we pick up in verse 14. If I then, the Lord, and he has actually taken it to the definite article, which really picks it up a degree, doesn't it? Well, I would say light years. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now the term ought there is a sense of bondage. You are bound by this. You are literally, if you would define the word there, you are indebted. You owe me this. That's quite a point, isn't it? He's actually talking about a debt owed. I've washed your feet, now you owe me. How do we pay you back, God? Wash one another's feet. This is going to be a key point. I give you an example that you should do as I did to you. This is, by the way, an imperative and a command. Now, as we look at the imperative and the command, as we look at the fact that Jesus is emphasizing teacher and Lord, we almost get a sense that this is all didactic, this is all about doctrine, this is all about position, but it's not. And this is where we oftentimes get lost in this, because the thought is, well, he's commanding that, therefore I must do. Yes, sir, I'm going to do it. And the point is lost of all the things that have transpired before we've gotten to this point, which is what? It's about a relationship. The command does not come from an oppression. The command comes from the relationship. The command comes from what has been happening up to this point. The command comes from an adoration. The command comes, I mean, who made them refer to him as teacher? Who made them refer to him as Lord? Nobody. They have willingly submitted their lives to him because of their great adoration. And by the time he finishes washing their feet, they're going, I now know why I adore him so much. There's clearly nobody that has my best interest at heart like he does. There's nobody that cares for me like he does. There's nobody that loves me like he does. I want to do everything he tells me to do, and I'll do it the way he tells me to do it. And what a great setting for Jesus to say, you willingly have called me teacher and Lord. Now do what I tell you to do. Now, the resounding why would not be interjected here, because it's already known. See? For I gave you an example. That's the point. Why are you doing what he commands you? Because I want to be like him. I mean, I want to be like him. I've never known anybody like him. You should also do as I did. We now pick up in verse 16, in which he gives this marvelous duel of, as we would read it probably in the English, amen, amen, and that's the word amen that we oftentimes refer to. And we tag it at the end of our prayers in Jesus' name, amen, true and perfect and sincere and genuine, and I affirm this to be real, and it is a way of affirmation of a truth when you say amen. True and faithful is this statement. To God be the glory. Amen and amen. What are you saying? True and faithful is this statement. To God be the glory. And there's this great affirmation. I believe when Jesus says it twice, he is giving reference to both his testimony and his Father's testimony. What I proclaim to you comes from my Father also. It is true and faithful for me. It is true and faithful for my Father. It is a bearing of two witnesses. What we will ultimately see is that God is stirring within the hearts of all of us to tag on the third amen. That is to say that through his Spirit in us, we will proclaim amen. And there will actually be truly, 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 as you see in the heavens. We pick up in verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now, the word sent there is where we get the word apostle, apostolos. The one sent. And it's in reference to being sent in purpose of a commission. God has commissioned us for something. Now the point is, if you look at this, is a slave, and let me just say this about the word slave. It is the word doulos, which is in reference to somebody being bound to something. But here again, you must take this word in context of what has been said up to this point, and that is this. The binding to something, the bondage to something, the fact that I owe a debt is based on my relationship. It is like when you come, when a man and a wife come to a marriage ceremony and they give their vows and they say, I do. Now they willingly give that vow. Now they are indebted because of the promise that they've made willingly and wittingly. Because of their love and their adoration and their desire to be with this person, they've made a commitment and now they are indebted because of that commitment. It is not a gun to the head. It's not a forced relationship. It is something that has happened within my heart and has stirred within my heart. And I believe that Jesus has so stirred their hearts. And can you imagine the Creator of the world washing your feet? If that doesn't stir your hearts, I don't know what does. If that wouldn't cause you to say, I give you my life, I will do what you say. I don't know what will. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And it's just a good reminder that if you say that you're going to do what somebody tells you to do, that you're going to do what he tells you to do. That you're not going to throw in your little suggestions or your little innuendos or your little ideas, you know. God, I think that we all ought to get along. God says, all right, this is the way to do it. Well, I think we can do it better this way. See, what he's establishing clearly is, you're going to listen to what I'm going to tell you to do. You're not going to be greater than me. You're not going to be able to give me advice. And so many times, people try to have relationships. They try to draw close to God through all kinds of other venues other than what God has told them to do. God is not impressed by the great works that we do. What he's looking for is our faith in him and the reality of that faith in accordance with what he tells us to do. This is a point, by the way, that true faith is always revealed in how you obey him. That's why we sing the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we have said on numerous occasions that the word trust and believe is the same word obey in the Greek, which is in reference to the fact that you will obey that or those who you trust. And the key is that you'll do it from the heart. And that's always true obedience. True obedience is not something that you do externally. True obedience is something that you do internally, and then it's shown externally. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. God has sent you with a purpose. He's given you a commission. Now, the next question is, what's the commission? What do you want me to do? Now, the point is that you've professed, you are Lord. You've confessed, I want to be with you. I want to be a part of your family. He says, all right, are you watching me? Let's get there. And he begins to move them. But he has to establish these foundational principles first. By the way, I believe what he's also establishing here is not only that they are sent, but that he has been sent. And the key in this is that he is revealing a relationship that he has had with his Father through eternity past. This is a key point. If you have not experienced a relationship with the Lord, you cannot experience or even minister to somebody else in that vein. This is why 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 reminds us that once you've been comforted by the comfort of the Lord, then you can comfort others with the comfort by which you've been comforted. You have to first partake of this. And Jesus is literally saying firsthand, I've partaken of this kindness from my Father. And the reason that I demonstrate it so clearly is because I've seen it firsthand in the heavens. We have eternally had this relationship, and I can convey it to you. If you don't believe he's saying that, all you have to do is turn to chapter 17 and read the prayer. And it's just a reiteration of this marvelous truth, of this great, intense relationship that Christ has had with his Father before time began. He writes in verse 17, if you know these things, and by the way, if there's a key verse within this paragraph, it's this verse. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, what he literally is doing is he's promising happiness. I mean, because the word there is in reference to actually defined is happy. You'll be happy. So many times why do we want people to have good relationships? Because we want them to be happy, right? And it's all about their happiness. Well, if you want truly true happiness, you have to do it God's way. You say, well, yeah, but I can't stand somebody commanding me to do something. Wait a minute. Did you forget why you submitted to him? It's because you trusted him. It's because you adore. It's because he has shown you, Peter, he has shown you. Do you think Peter knows how to have relationships? Peter doesn't know how to have a relationship. The only thing Peter can do is he can kind of get out there. He can argue with people. He can fight for you. But he doesn't know how to have a relationship with you. Jesus, I want to be a part of you. Wash all of me. Now, Peter, it's proof positive. You don't know how to have a relationship. But Jesus, why is it everybody seems to want to be around Jesus? Little children walk up to Jesus and want to be held in his lap. Why is that? See, because Jesus knows how to have a relationship. Well, how do you find out? He's been having one for a long time. See? If you know these things, now the word know here is now a different know. It is a know that talks about not heading towards knowledge, but a perfection of knowledge. But more specifically, and this is a key point, he uses a word that is in reference to what you perceive with the eyes. And you've arrived at a conclusion by your perception. And in particular, it's in the context of what they have seen in him as he has cared for them and has washed their feet. So the statement is this. If you have seen clearly and have understood what I have done for you, and you perceive this completely, then you will be blessed if you do them. You'll find happiness in doing this. Did you perceive what I was doing? Did you understand why I was doing it? Did you understand and sense? Did you see my heart when I did it? Did I look like I was doing it out of animosity or out of drudgery? Did it look like somebody put a gun to my head? When I was doing it, did you see my tender love for you? Did you notice everything that was involved in my action? Did you see me? Did you perceive it? Do you understand what I'm doing? Well, if you did, you're going to be happy if you do it too. Then we pick up now in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. That word chosen almost grates us the wrong way. But it is important for me to emphasize that this particular word chosen that he chose to use is not a word that in any way emphasizes the rejection of some. It's very important that you understand it. The point is that this word that he uses is in reference to choosing out of his grace and out of his mercy and out of his love. and his desire to choose them. Now, the point of this is this, that in this action, he has made himself vulnerable. That is to say, if you walk up to somebody and say, I choose you to just love you the rest of your life, I'm going to be there, and then they look at you and go, who are you? You know, or I don't think I like you. You make yourself vulnerable when you make that choice. When you make the choice to love somebody, when you make the choice to reach out to somebody. And his statement within this context is, I've made the choice to call, to choose you. And yet, I have purposely allowed myself to be vulnerable in this choice. This is the statement if you read verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And he quotes Psalm 41, which we believe was written towards the end of David's life, and we believe was probably in reference to his general Joab, who was a part of his life and was a relative in his life all during his life as well as when he comes to the end of his life. Yet Joab shows his true colors towards the very end, and we begin to see somebody that is not only a traitor, but somebody that wants to usurp his throne and take his throne away from his son. Somebody that had eaten with him, somebody that had fought beside him, somebody that had been a trusted friend and now has betrayed him. There's nothing more sinister than that. The bottom line is that people can live a whole life seemingly acting like being your friend. And I would say this, that it's a very vulnerable thing to show kindness to somebody that you suspect is not faithful. Think about that. Let alone somebody that you know is not faithful. Yet, I just want to remind you, Jesus washed Judas' feet too. And the fact of the passage is that Jesus is demonstrating a sense of vulnerability in what he has done for us. He is going to turn to his disciples and say, there is a vulnerability I'm going to ask of you. This is a point that you need to understand. Verse 19, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe. Actually, he is not at the end of the text. It just simply is, you may believe I am, which is in reference to the name Jehovah. What is he stating here? What he's stating is, I know everything that's going on. I know what's happening beforehand. Nevertheless, I show this act of kindness knowing what is going to happen to me, knowing the rejection that is going to come to me, knowing the crucifixion that I'm about to go to. I know this ahead of time, and yet I still am going. This will convince you that I am God, because nobody loves this much. Nobody cares this much. Nobody would be this forgiving. This you will know to be God. From now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe. And here again, what's his purpose in all of this? So that you may put your trust in me. Isn't that what he's saying? Why the table? Why the coming together? Why the trusted fellowship? Why the washing of the feet? Why the willingness to make yourself vulnerable in the presence of others, knowing that somebody's going to abuse you? Why do all that? That you might believe that I'm a God who loves you. Remember, the gospel is the good news. What's the good news? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Can you believe that? You and I could not eat at this meal and not believe that. There's just no way that we could walk away from this table and not believe that God loves us. And everything that Jesus is saying is, have you not seen? Can you not perceive just how much I love you? Now at this point, all of us with our lips are saying, I believe. Jesus is now going to turn and he's going to say, the reality of your faith is going to be in your receiving. And if you'll read with me, this is verse 20. Truly, truly, again, witness of Christ, of his Father, an affirmation of that which is true, of that which is faithful, of that which stands. The point clearly is that you and I, at the very beginning of verse 16, where he says, truly, truly, you and I can't do anything outside of what God tells us to do. We cannot be successful in anything unless God tells us to do it. That true faith cannot happen. A true relationship cannot be without God. We understand that, according to verse 16. But now, verse 20 is telling us that unless we put feet to our faith, we cannot know that faith. We cannot be a recipient of that faith. We cannot be happy in that faith. We'll go back to that song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. What a great doctrinal song that is. Because happiness comes from the obedience of Christ. And more specifically, you only will obey that which you truly believe is true. Faith is real, where there's a willing heart that will willingly serve the one they trust. You have to trust. And if you trust, you will willingly. This the key point. You won't just do something. You'll willingly do it with great joy in doing it. He says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Now, I want you to understand the present moods here. The first is written, he who receives. Do you see that? That's in present participle continuous tense. The point seems to be that God is going to be sending a lot to you. The point seems to be that you will continue to receive. That it's actually putting you in a vulnerable position. That there are some that you may not get along with personality-wise. There are some that, but God is sending them to you and you need to receive. He who receives whoever I send. Now they need to be sent by God, but God is the one that is sovereign. He's the creator of the universe. He's doing the sending. Receives me, is presently then receiving me. Jesus will make a statement in Matthew, I say, if you do it to the least of these, your brethren, you've done it unto me. Oftentimes the least we repel clearly. And James talks about the fact that we show favoritism to certain ones. And unfortunately, I oftentimes see this in churches where people easily gravitate towards certain people. And that's not faith. That's you telling God who you're going to be kind to. Who is your master? Who is your teacher? Who is the one sending you? Who is the one that has commissioned you? He has. What did he tell you to do? Whoever I send, you receive. Yeah, that's a state of vulnerability, all right. And he who receives me, receives who? Him who sent me. Receives my Father. He immediately connects it to the divine, to God, to his Father, and talks about this interwoven relationship of God with man. The emphasis is clear, and let me just see if I can clarify it even greater. That God has called us as a family. God has called us as a people to minister to one another. God has given us an example. He's demonstrated his love. He calls upon us to put all of our trust in him. He calls upon us to believe that he is good. Do you believe that God is good? I believe that he is good. Do you believe that there's anyone more loving than God? I don't believe there's anyone more loving than God. Do you believe that there is anyone better suited to understand and comprehend what relationships are about? I don't believe that there is. I don't believe that there is. I believe that I can trust him with every decision that he makes, every delegation that he sends. I believe that I can trust him. There are people that God sends in your life. There are people that God has sent to you. There are people that God is calling you to minister to. Sometimes they're lovely, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're according to your personality, sometimes they're not. But God says, if you will minister to them in accordance with my command to you, if you'll do what I tell you to do, then truly you are walking in faith. It's a very simple principle, isn't it, if you think about it? Almost too simple. And yet, how many times do we select and choose not only who we're going to serve, but how we're going to serve? And that's not wise either. Because the God is directing us, this is the way you serve. For instance, parents, you've been given children. This is the way you serve me and the children that I've given you. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of God. Well, I don't know. I have another agenda. You call me, Lord? Do what I tell you to do. Do you trust me? The marvelous thing about this whole passage is he's commanding from a sense of adoration. He's commanding from a sense of inspiration. That by the time you finish getting up from the table, there's no way that you will say, I'm not going to do that. Because of your love for him. I oftentimes think of, whether it's in Hebrews or in 2 Peter, where the reference is given about them going up to the mountain and the thunder and the earthquaking, everybody afraid to go up because of the awe that they feel and the fear that they feel in coming up to the mountain that is quaking and the noise of the thunder and the lightning. And yet we now come before our God, and instead of the mountain with the thunder and the lightning, he washes feet. And he says, I have a greater impetus for you to serve. A greater impetus for you to be a servant. A greater impetus for you to be commissioned. It is that I love you. Now will you trust me and do what I say? Happy is the person who does what God says. Father, I want to give you thanks for this word. We are encouraged because we realize that you are a God who loves us, that you are not asking us to do anything that you have not nor would not do for us. Lord, we realize just how much you care for us. And so we're coming to an understanding as we see everything that you do, as we watch everything that you display, we're coming to an understanding. It's starting to hit us. We're starting to realize that we can trust you. You've commissioned us to a work. You've called us to a work. But you've not commissioned us to a life of oppression. You've not commissioned us to a life of misery. You've commissioned us to a life of happiness. We just don't know how to get there. And yet you show us in the kindness of your word. Father, teach us how to be receivers. Teach us how to do this. We're so slow to learn. We so easily profess. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps the Lord has spoken to you today. through the kindness of His Spirit, through the graciousness of His Word. He is calling you to a reality of faith. Let's start with what you believe to be true. Do you believe that Christ is a better teacher than you? Do you believe that He should be in control and not you? Will you admit that? Let's talk about what you've seen. Did you see somebody at your feet? Did you see the care in which He administered His kindness towards you? How He kneeled down . Would you reject this graciousness? Would you, with that foot, take up your heel and lift it up against Him? Would you despise everything that He stands for by refusing to serve the way that He's called you to serve? Or would you walk in this faith? Would you believe that this actually is the road to happiness? Can you believe that? You pray a sunny place.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. For while be yielded and still.
Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. That's such a great song to sing as a prayer. Would you sing it as a prayer today?
In Your name, amen.